Gospel of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke. You can take your Bible, your phone, put your Bible on your phone, grab the Bible in front of you, and get to the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter number 23. I laughed this week. Today, I think, is message number 95 in the Gospel of Luke. I've calendared out where we're headed. We will finish beginning of 2021, Lord willing, with message 100 to finish the study in the Gospel of Luke. So I was kind of just cool 100 in the same book. Gospel of Luke, and then let's pray. And so, Father God, I pray now, and this one's very specific, and I pray that your word works. In this moment, as a preacher of your word, I thank you that I get to preach in today's age. This year for our church family has been a state of flux. I mean, there have been Sundays where it's been 10 people here streaming a service, a time in the Word. There's been a whole segment of times where it is several services back to back to back. And we're in a stage now within our church family that with all that's going on, there are some gathered, there are some that are not able to be gathered right now. And so I thank you that I can minister a word today that can present truth to those here, but also present truth to those who are not here. That your word is not bound by location. And that your spirit is not bound by location. And so I pray first that your word works here in our lives. But I pray that your word reverberates not just through this sermon, but through conversation that happens all throughout this week. In our own hearts, that bears fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Three quotes to begin with. Quote number one. If you love peace, then hate injustice. Hate tyranny, hate greed. But hate things in yourself, not in another. That is Mahatma Gandhi. Quote two. I think justice is important. Because there are many injustices in this world, and I hate injustice. Not deep. Not surprisingly, it comes from Michael Jackson. I didn't anticipate that much deepness. Quote three. I hate injustice. I despise unfairness. I condemn hypocrisy. I abhor the lack of reason. Author Alexander Thoreau. That's a rather diverse way to begin a sermon, I know. Gandhi, Michael Jackson, Thoreau. That's not what you anticipated this morning. And just so you know, that I don't read that broadly on a normal basis. But I chose those three quotes on purpose because I wanted to start by showing this overarching hatred inherently within each one of us for injustice. There's something inherent to who we are that it just burns us when we see injustice. You're sitting patiently at the red light. And the lane next to you, somebody flies through the red light and runs it. And there is no police officer nearby. What's your inherent reaction? Oh, that's so good for them. They got another 30 seconds head start than me. No, your reaction is, oh my word. I can't believe they got away with that. We hate injustice. You watch the newscast and you see an individual gets to sit comfortably in prison as the parents of the slain girl have to mourn day after day for their lost child. And you cry, isn't there injustice? You read a history book and you see the wrongs that have happened and it makes you want to scream and say, why can't I go back in time? Tell them how wrong they are, fix it, because I hate injustice. Kids, you know injustice. Their piece of the pie is bigger than my piece of the pie. You're saying you love them more? We hate injustice. But you didn't tell them they had to clean their room. That's not fair. We hate injustice. Confession time. I love injustice. I have been pulled over by a police officer 3 times in my driving career. Only 3. Doing pretty good. Each time I was pulled over, I will be the first one to admit it, I was to the police officer. I was wrong. Some of those cases, I was very wrong. Case one, I ran a red light in a town I wasn't familiar with. It was a clear red light, didn't see it, went right through it. Case two, I was going 20 over in a school zone. Not on purpose. Teenage drivers are like, oh, Pastor Love gets to do it. Yeah, you hate injustice, don't you? Time three, I was back in Wisconsin for the first time after 2 years, and I forgot that some of these Wisconsin little cities love their 25-mile-an-hour speed limits. And I was going 45 through Hartford, right by the hospital. You know what I love? Why I love injustice? I don't have a single driving ticket. Every single one of those, I got off. I'm convinced number three was because the police officer walked up and saw my cute little girl smiling in the back seat. And he just said, drive safer, sir. But there's part of me, I love injustice when it benefits me. I love the fact that I got off scot-free. Please don't report me, okay? And let me continue to watch out for me. I am. I'm driving for like 7 hours today on my way to vacation. I love injustice. And my hope is by the time we're done with our passages this morning, that each one of us will love and be thankful for and praise injustice in this passage. There's a part of us, as we read this passage, we're going to see injustice happen to an individual by rulers, by a governor, by an anger-filled mob. And there's going to be something in of us that just cries out saying, this is wrong. It shouldn't happen. But really what I want us to feel is, I am so thankful it did. I love injustice in Luke 23. Because this injustice is my only hope today. Because the injustice towards Jesus Christ allows my God to justly punish my sin and forgive me in the same moment. When we're done, I want us all leaving today loving injustice. When I typically do a passage, I know some of you guys love to take notes. And so you're looking for 3 points. Sometimes you look at my notes and you're like, I think there's 5 points. This one's going to go long. There's 1 point in our passage this morning. One. It's really hard to form an outline when there's only 1 point. So to help you, if you look at your outline, I'm just giving a straight narrative. So if you want to follow along and kind of just think through where we're at in the passage, there are 3 trials. There are 3 unjust trials that happen. But there is 1 point to the passage. Would you just listen? Try to find the 1 point. Verse 1. When the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But when they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from even Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was from Galilee. And when they learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him so he might question him at some length. But he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in a splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For behold, before this they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they cried all out together, "Away with this man and release us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found him in no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they'd asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Three trials, all unjust. Three trials that I hope in the end we love the result. Trial number one begins with Pilate. See, the Jews can't do to Jesus what they want. They can't kill him. So they bring him to Pilate because they want Pilate to do what their law won't allow them to do with Roman authority. So we have Pilate. Pilate is the governor of Judea. He's the governor of this region. And as a Roman governor, you basically, your job description was one line: maintain order. That's the one thing you should be doing. And I have to laugh because Rome loves order once they've caused disorder and overthrown the other government. Then they love order. And so now here's Pilate with one job: maintain order. But the problem is he's trying to maintain order amongst a bunch of Jews. That is not an easy thing to do. If you just take history, this is away from this narrative, just to try to get some background and understanding what Pilate's going through and the person that Jesus is standing in front of right now. Pilate, very early on his job, caused a major problem in Jerusalem. See, up until this point, all the governors of this area would refrain from bringing in any images of Caesar because the Jews had this massive problem with images going back to the Old Testament law. And so they would refrain having any kind of images from Caesar just to kind of keep the peace, maintain order. But here comes Pilate, and Pilate wants nothing to do with it. I'm going to show who's boss. And so one night, Pilate has his officers bring in banners with Caesar's image on it. And morning comes, and Jerusalem blows up. I mean, you can picture it. Here they wake up and here's images of Caesar in their holy city, and they start mob riots. They demand to Pilate that everything get removed. In fact, Pilate brings in the mob and he basically just tells them off, saying, "It's not going to happen." And they stand their ground. And so what Pilate does, he actually brings in guards and surrounds them and basically says, "Shut up or I'm going to kill you." And they call his bluff. And they keep on crying out. And Pilate backs down. Why? Maintain order. Not a great way to start your place in office, right? There's another time. You fast forward just a little bit longer. Pilate pays for new aqueducts in Jerusalem by pulling money out of the temple treasury. Now, whether that was kind of under the table with some Jewish leaders who, you know, the people find out and they flip out. They did not pay money into the temple treasury to go for a Roman building project. And they are in riot mode again. This time, Pilate's learned. So what he does is he sends in plain-clothed Roman guards dressed like Jews, and on his order, they begin to slaughter the Jews in the market. That's who Jesus is standing in front of before. I share those two accounts just so you understand. Pilate and the Jews don't have a good relationship. But also that you understand the person that Jesus is in front of is on thin political ice. He was given a task, maintain order, and he's done a woeful job of it. And so now he has a guy brought to him, and he's given three accusations. This guy is calling us not to follow Rome. He's misleading the people. This guy's telling us not to pay our taxes, Pilate. This guy is setting himself up as king. Now, as Pilate, governor, called to maintain order, should those three accusations get his attention? You better believe it. And the Jewish leaders knew it. I mean, that's why they threw it out there. I mean, basically, Pilate, this guy is overtaking you, and he's going to make you lose your job, so you better do something about it. Now, John 18, Matthew 27 helps us fill in some blanks here, because Luke is super abrupt. I mean, basically, you have verse 2, here are the accusations. Verse 3, did you do it? Verse 4, I don't see anything guilty in them, guy. I mean, we're done. John 18 and Matthew 27 fills in the blanks for us. And so it gives us a bit more narrative. John 18 tells us that Pilate actually comes out to the Jewish leaders. And I love the Jewish leaders' response in John 18. Pilate basically says, what are you here for? And the Jewish leaders say, well, if this guy wasn't guilty, we would have never brought him and bothered you with him. And Pilate, I can see him roll his eyes saying, well, then go take him and go do what you want with him and with your laws. And they push back, but we can't kill him. So you take care of him. And so Pilate begins to question Jesus. Before I even look at what Pilate does in his conclusion and how he tries this case, would you just consider with me for a second? Here is Jesus. He has stood before the governing authorities, and he has heard his name dragged through the mud and lied about. Can I just pause, and before we get any further, just make the statement for us this morning? Jesus knows. Jesus understands injustice. And he bears it quietly. I do not comprehend this one. Matthew 27 tells me that he doesn't even respond to the accusations. In fact, Pilate looks at him and says, don't you hear what they're saying about you? Because the normal reaction is what? To being lied about. I mean, put yourself in those shoes. I mean, this guy is telling us we're not supposed to pay our taxes. How do you respond? My voice is getting pretty loud in that morning saying, that's not true and you know it. Because I preached a sermon. I'll give you the date. I preached it. I illustrated it this way and I told you the exact opposite. You're lying. That's what we want to do, right? Jesus knows injustice. None of what he is accused of is the complete truth, and some of it is just a flat-out lie. You who have endured this week, this year, the injustice of being lied about, you who know what it means to be falsely accused, gossiped about, passed over at work, you who know the injustice of being abandoned by people you loved, Jesus knows injustice. And this is more than me telling you Jesus loves injustice like misery loves company. So like, hey, you're in a bad spot. Don't worry, because Jesus knows that he was in a bad spot too. No. This is Jesus knows injustice. He's experienced it. So that you know that the Savior that you run to today is a compassionate Savior who has experienced the pain that you wrestle with and the temptation you wrestle with in this moment. He knows it. It is saying Jesus knows injustice, so that in this moment, you're saying, wait a minute, I can run to my Savior and find security through Jesus Christ, and I can rest in this God who is just through Jesus Christ. How does Pilate respond? We got the trial, we got some accusations. How does he respond? Verse number 4. He looks at the chief priest. He looks at the crowd. Here's his verdict. I find no guilt in this man. We're 4 verses in. We got the verdict. There is no guilt. All right. So, law professors here. Law students. What should happen to an innocent person who has no guilt? Release. End of the account. Say amen. Jesus gets off free. That doesn't happen. And the fact that it doesn't happen and justice doesn't happen, instead injustice will prevail, we should be thankful for today. The crowd doesn't want justice. They want death. And so they cry out and they stir up the crowd and they begin to complain and wail, and he's throwing the whole world into disarray all the way from Galilee. And Pilate's eyes, his ears perk up and say, whoa, you said Galilee? You know, it just happens to be the chance that Herod is in town today. This is good. And Pilate sees a little chance. Let me send this guy off to Herod. Herod will take it as a little props, pat on the back, saying, Herod, I see your authority here. This is one of your guys. You do it now. You show your authority. And Herod's pride will be a little puffed up, and I'll get Jesus off my hand, and the crowd will be okay. And this is like a win-win-win. And so trial number 1 does not end with justice. It leads to unjust trial number 2. And so Jesus is taken now before Herod. From the very beginning, we see that this trial is not going to be just for Jesus either, because we're introduced to Herod's desire in this trial. Herod sees Jesus coming and he's glad. He has really longed for a long time to hear Jesus. Why? Into verse number 8, he was hoping to see some sign from Jesus. Let me put it this way. Herod wants to be entertained. Jesus, oh man, this is so, okay, cool, Jesus. Okay, so like, Jesus, I've heard about this bread thing you do. Okay, who's hungry? Who's hungry here today? Jesus, do the bread. Oh, wait, actually, Jesus, I've heard this thing about you and water. I know like Moses did the whole parting thing, but I hear you walk, okay? Let's get some water in here. Okay, no, never mind, just surprise us. We're gonna sit back. You do whatever you want, Jesus, just surprise us. And Jesus gives Herod the silent treatment. He gets nothing. Herod wants to be entertained, and I have to pause and stop. And before you roll your eyes, we got to realize that there are people every Sunday that fill churches that simply want to be entertained by the spiritual. They want the emotional high about them with a couple laughs interspersed and go home feeling better. Jesus does not come to entertain. He does not do miracles to entertain. Jesus comes to glorify his Father by seeking and saving the lost. So it's no wonder that Jesus does not throw out his evidence of messiahship before an individual who simply wants entertainment by the divine. If Herod can't get Jesus to cooperate and give him entertainment, then verse 11 is the result, and it's sad. If your words and works won't give us entertainment, then we'll make you the entertainment. Herod jumps in with his guards and begins to mock Jesus, dress Jesus up in regal robes, or even maybe robes defining deity. Herod's actions are showing that he does not take Jesus seriously in the least. He views Jesus no more than a deranged laborer from Galilee. I'm going to treat you as such. Is there any justice in this moment? Herod's saying by his actions, you're not guilty, but I'll still abuse you. I'm going to pause again. I'm just going to pause. Because Herod is a massive warning for us. Mark 6 gives a really interesting phrase about Herod. John the Baptist is preaching that time. You remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist is preaching this time. And Mark 6 actually tells us that Herod wanted to hear John the Baptist preach. In fact, his preaching perplexed him. There was something about it that drew Herod in to hear John. I don't want to read too much into it, but he's doing something far different with John the Baptist at first than he is now with Jesus. At one point, there's this, I'm curious, I'm hearing what he's saying. John the Baptist is nearby, hon. I think I'm going to go hear him today. And then John the Baptist starts preaching about Herod's sin. And one day, Herod's not here to John the Baptist. Oh, he's in the area. Let's go check out his new sermon. And the sermon is titled, Thou Shalt Not Take Your Brother's Wife Away From Him. I don't like that sermon. And then John the Baptist finds himself in prison. Now Herod's prison. But even at this stage, Herod is still in this kind of pull because I'm hearing this truth. Let's just let John sit in prison for a little bit as I wrestle. But one party later and a dance later and John's head's off his body. And 2.5 years later now, Jesus is in front of him and he doesn't even want to hear the guy teach. He wants to use him as entertainment. I say Herod is a warning because my heart fears for the individual who wants to come to God's word over and over again and hears it and kind of wrestles with it and says, I see some things here, but I'm not going to receive it. I mean, maybe I'll clean up a little bit here, a little bit there. It's interesting. I'll give him that. It's interesting. It's worth me coming back next week. It's got some interest to it. Would you be warned by Herod? You don't stay that way. If you hear the word of God today, receive the word of God today, believe the word of God today. Because tomorrow you may not even hear the word of God. You may have developed a habit of not hearing and closing your mind off of it. Today is a day. Receive it. What's Herod's conclusion? Verse 15. Pilate tells us it. I mean, end of verse 14. I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod. Second opinion guy. He didn't see anything wrong with him. Okay, so same question again. Same question. What happens to an innocent person? Let him go. I mean, you appealed trial number one to number two. Guess what? You got the exact same verdict. He's innocent. What is justice? Let him go. But every one of us should be thankful they didn't. Every one of us should be thankful for injustice. Trial number three. Pilate calls the crowd back. He assembles the chief priests and the rulers. And he gives the exact same verdict he's already given in verse 4. You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. I've examined him. I've questioned him. Verse 14 now, 10 verses later. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And in fact, Herod agrees with me. Can we just pause for a second? Does it not strike you as absolutely crazy that two individuals who we know by history are completely immoral when it comes to justice are so adamantly opposed to killing Jesus Christ because he is so innocent? Herod doesn't pause when the request for John the Baptist's head comes. All right, chop it off. Pilate slaughters people in a marketplace, yet actually pauses repeatedly before Jesus Christ's innocence. Their track record shows they don't care about human life other than their own. Yet in this moment, they are so convinced of the innocence of Jesus Christ that they are fighting for his life. That's how innocent he was. Verse 16, Pilate goes to bargain mode now. Like, he knows these people are like, you know what? They are a one-track mind, these Jews people, okay? So we're gonna try to bargain with them a little bit off the brink. And so verse 16 was, well, tell you what, he's innocent. Herod says he's innocent. Let me just beat him up really good, and then I'll release him. And before you think this is just like 30-day probation, Jesus, okay, I showed you. Everybody happy now? This is no. Let me beat him almost to a point where one or two more beats would kill him, and then we'll stop. That's injustice. And the crowd's not happy with that. Mark and Matthew fills in some blanks here, and the conversation goes where Pilate goes to bargain number two. And bargain number two is, you know what? We got this little tradition here where I release somebody at this time of year to celebrate. And so let me release somebody. How about Jesus? See what a good guy I am. I'll release him. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner, but I'll release him and then we're all happy. This is where justice has gone to now. They cry out, why don't you release Barabbas instead? What is Barabbas's charges? He is guilty of insurrection. He is guilty of the very thing they are accusing Jesus Christ of in this moment. They are accusing Jesus Christ. He's leading the people away. He's riling up the people. What is Barabbas guilty of? Riling up the people and starting a mob. Do you see the massive irony here? The person who's actually guilty of the crime is going to get released, and let's toss in murder on top of it. Verse 20. Pilate addresses them once more. What's his desire still? Desiring to release Jesus still. But they shout him down. He's offering reason, and they shout over him, crucify him, crucify him. You think our justice system and political system is broken? This is messed up. Verse 22. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? Like, I find no guilt deserving death in him. Are any of you guys getting tired of this narrative yet? It's the same thing. In fact, Luke's even telling us this is the third verdict of innocence being offered by Pilate himself. If you throw in Herod's non-committal of guilt, you got four. Luke is banging this innocent drum over and over and over and over now. Jesus is innocent. So what should happen to an innocent man? He should be released. but he's not. Injustice happens. And every one of us should be thankful. They were urgent, verse 23. They demanded with loud cries that he be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided to give in to their desires. He releases the known criminal, a murderer, and he delivers Jesus over to their will. And after three declarations, verdicts of innocence, Jesus is condemned to death. Verse 25 ends the trials. 26 actually begins then the crucifixion account. By 25, Jesus's death is secured. Now, there's an irony here because he lets them over to their will. We've heard that word before. Jesus prayed it in the garden a few hours before, not what I will, but what you will be done. Three mistrials, three unjust judges, an unjust crowd, injustice rampant throughout the system does not derail the perfect will of God. Let me take it one step further. The sinfulness of a crowd bent against their Savior does not derail the will of God. A governor simply maintaining order within his jurisdiction, giving into the will of the crowd, does not undermine the will of God. It fulfills it. And there's a part of me that has to stop and say, wait a minute here. As I see all the injustices and the wrongs, and I want to say, this is broken and it's wrong, and it is. It does not derail the will of God. There has to be a hope-filled moment for me in this segment. Because I see injustice, I see wrongs. You've seen the post and you say, this isn't right. Why does he die and that person doesn't? Why are they unemployed, but that person who keeps cheating is employed? This is unjust. Why is my marriage in this way and their marriage is that way? Why do they have kids and I still don't have kids? This is not fair. Why are they allowed to wrong me like this? It does not derail God's perfect will. My God is just. Perfectly. What do we do with this passage? You could look at Pilate. You could look at the crowd. You could look at Herod. And we kind of done that a little bit. And you could find an application. Like, don't be like Pilate. Don't give in to the crowd. Take a stand for Jesus. And that. There's value to saying that. But if all we did was look at Pilate and the crowd and throw in Herod a little bit, we would miss the main point of the passage. Because the main point of the passage is Jesus Christ is innocent. Therefore, injustice happened in this moment. I have said who knows how many times in the last 35 minutes, we should all be thankful for injustice. I've said it like who knows how many times. We should all love injustice right now. Why? For Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Purpose statement now. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That statement, righteous for the unrighteous, is the gospel. By stating the righteous, he is saying the individual that is completely perfect, and because he is completely perfect, should not ever die. Because the wages of sin is death. But the unrighteous person, actually, if you look at what happens, is the one that is put to death. For the unrighteous. Here's the beauty of this. My unrighteousness, and I can be, I can, it's not even bold to say it, your unrighteousness, your sin, makes you guilty before a just God. And just God must punish it. Some of you are hoping for God to be unjust. You have the same hope that you did in high school when you didn't do your homework and you were sitting there sweating, hoping the teacher wouldn't call in the tests. You were hoping for injustice, not justice. God must be just. Therefore, he must judge sin. And then your impulse is, look, well, maybe I can clean it up. Maybe I can just get a little bit better. And then I'll be okay. My little boy, my littlest, so I can say this because he doesn't understand I'm talking about him yet, okay? He's got this bad habit now. After supper, he needs to go wash his hands. And what he'll do is he'll take his two dirty, smudged hands and he'll wipe them together and then say, clean. Okay, he has not watched all the public service announcements about washing your hands that long, okay? Because he's got this kind of concept, if I just rub dirt with dirt, then I'm clean. Dirt with dirt makes more dirt. It doesn't help clean. Something new has to be brought into the equation to make it clean. You with your sin, trying to be more righteous, is simply dirt with dirt rubbed together, because even your good deeds are filthy rags. It's an extension of your own unrighteousness of saying, I can do this without God. It will not make you clean. Something else needs to be brought into the equation. Some other mechanism to make you clean. The righteous for the unrighteous. Let's bring the righteous into the equation, Jesus Christ, who perfectly never sins. And let's have him be condemned as if he has sinned. Why? So that God might still maintain his justice and still declare me justified. Christian, this is why I should be thankful for injustice. You here today attempting to hope in God's unjust moment, maybe the exception clause, maybe you can clean yourself up. It will not work. It won't. Instead, do what the passage says. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is those who, in one aspect, turn away from their sin and turn and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone as what makes them right before God, can hear God not declare them guilty, but have Jesus Christ's righteousness applied to them and make them forgiven. Christian, put yourself in this passage. You're there. We live in a culture, we love a good wreck, so I'm sure a good mob draws the crowds. We're there. Whether we know what's going on or about, we're kind of milling around the courtyard. Okay, what's going on? And then you hear the verdict, this guy's innocent, but then you hear everybody still yelling, like, crucify him, and over here it's crucify him, and he's doing this, but he's innocent. What do you want to yell in this moment? There is so much of me, if I was there, would want to yell out, wait a minute here, release him. Let me throw in a vote for release him. He's innocent. But if I truthfully understand who Jesus Christ is and my hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ, I may not be able to bring myself to yell, crucify him. But in that moment, I should at least stop and say, wait a minute here. He shouldn't die. But if he is willing, to be my penalty for my sin, then yes, crucify him. Because that's my only hope. That's all I had to hang on. I should be thankful for the most unjust three trials. Because those three trials of injustice allows me to hear a just declaration before God the Father that declares me righteous. That's not what I deserved. Now, Christian, here's my fear. I've wrestled with this all week long because I knew I was going to get to this point. My fear at this point, because this sermon and this text leads us to this big concept of Jesus Christ's injustice towards him. And in this moment, we can be moved and we can say, wow, this is big. But my fear is we're moved, we see it, and we forget it. So I want to push us, and this gets really practical because we've seen this. How do I respond because of Jesus Christ's injustice? What do you do? Since Christ could endure injustice to save you from your sins, how should you treat others who treated you unjustly? Since Christ remained silent for you in the face of unjust accusations, how should you speak for him? Since Christ endured the unjust onslaught of sin against him to die for your sins, how should you view the sin you commit? Since Christ endured hearing the rage-filled unjust shouts, what praise and thanks should he hear from your mouth? Since Christ didn't think of himself as he endured shame for you, how should you love others this week? I'm going to get super practical here. I haven't done this in a long time. My fear is we're going to sit here and say, amen, you are so right, Pastor. This is injustice, and I should be thankful for that. And that lasts through the kickoff of the Packer game around noon. Because we just move on. We got to be intentional with God's word. So I want to challenge you here. Would you jot down one of these questions? Or write down your own. You take the concept and you push it into your own life. Because the injustice that Jesus Christ experienced, then write down one question this week. And you just say, every single day, I'm going to answer that one question. Whether that's tomorrow morning, you wake up and you say, okay, Jesus Christ, you had a moment in your life where you stood there and you just had all the onslaught of accusations that are completely false thrown at you, and you endured that for me. What praise should I say to you today? Like, what thankfulness should you hear from me today because of that? Answer one question. Same one. Do it Monday. He's like, okay, good, I did it Monday. Do it again on Tuesday. Guess what? We're forgetful here, so do it again on Wednesday. Because we should be thankful for injustice. We should love injustice. Because through that injustice, that my God can be just and the justifier of those who believe. Amen. Father God, I say thank you for your word. But more importantly in this moment, I say thank you for your amazing authorship of salvation that would bring your son to experience such injustice so that you could maintain your justice in judging sin and yet still saving me from my sin. And so I pray in this moment, Father, for those today who need that work of Jesus Christ applied to their life. And I pray in this moment, Father, that they would be convicted of their sin. They would see it in ways they've never seen it before. that they would see that they have sinned more than they could have ever comprehended, but they could also see in that same moment they are more loved than they ever realized before. And that love would draw them to repentant faith, to put their trust in you alone as their only Savior from their sins. And if that's you today, I am pleading with you, I am urging you, I am inviting you to respond to what Jesus Christ did on the cross as your payment for your sin. And you say, Pastor, I've heard that one like 200 times. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, is Jesus Christ's payment for your sins your only hope? Christian, are you thankful for this injustice? Oh God, would your word reverberate through our congregation now for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.